Okay, so the video was taken in Wuhan, which is where the coronavirus originated, and it was showing the residents of the city during the lockdown when they were not allowed to leave their apartment buildings except for absolutely essential purposes, and they began coming out on their balconies and calling out encouragement to each other, and they used this Chinese phrase "jiayao." And I'm probably saying it wrong, but literally it means add oil. And when I heard that, I thought that is so interesting. I mean, that sounds exactly like something right out of scripture. That is actually not where it comes from. It doesn't come from the scripture, but it got me thinking about the encouragement that we can give to one another as believers in Christ during this time, and how even when we're physically separated, we can be building each other up, as Paul tells us to do, in fact, in the book of Thessalonians. And so I got started on this track this morning, and it took me to Matthew chapter 25. And this is kind of interesting to me because we have been looking at parables of the kingdom of heaven just recently in Matthew chapter 13. And this is how Matthew chapter 25 opens. Now, just to set the context, because we're skipping a lot ahead in Matthew to look at this, Matthew chapter 24 is where we find the beginning of what is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, and that refers to Mount Olivet or the Mount of Olives, where Jesus went with his disciples after they were showing him the temple and exclaiming over how beautiful it was, and Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. When they got out to the Mount of Olives, they asked Jesus, well, when's this going to happen? And what are going to be the signs of your coming? And he proceeded to give them a teaching on the end of the world. And at the end of that teaching, he pronounced several parables. And the focus of these parables was primarily on readiness, that the second coming of Christ would occur at a time and in a way that was unexpected. And the point was for all of the followers of Christ to be ready at any moment because we do not know when that day or that hour is. So that is where we pick this up in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So, in trying to unpack this parable, kind of want to start at the end because I have read some interpretations that seek to explain this in terms of all of these virgins representing genuine believers. And I don't think that that could really be the case because of what we find in verse 12, what Christ says to them when they knock. He doesn't just say, "I can't open the door for you right now." Some people have taught that these are those that are left behind in the rapture. I've even heard the theory that they just don't have very much power in ministry or something. But what the bridegroom, who clearly represents Christ, says to the virgins is, "I don't know you." And I don't think we can see that in any other way than the same way we find that, or very similar phrase used in other parables. Which is, in fact, I think in this same discourse, Jesus gives the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says to the goats on his left, "Depart from me, I do not know you. And I may be confusing a couple of parables there, but it's definitely a phrase that we find used in speaking to those who are not regenerate, who are not born again, who are not part of the kingdom of God. And if we see the foolish virgins as representing unregenerate people, it's a very sobering parable because there are so many similarities. I mean, we start out with a group of 10, and they all were going out to meet the bridegroom. They all had the expectation, as it were, of the coming of Christ. They all thought that they were ready for that. They all had lamps. All the lamps were lit. They all slept when the bridegroom was delayed. The difference only emerged at the end of that delay when the foolish virgins realized that their lamps were going out. Had it not been for that delay, they all would have appeared to be equally prepared. They all would have gone into the wedding, presumably, and it would not have seemed that there was any difference between them. But there was. There was a very important, in fact, a fatal difference between these two groups of virgins. By the way, in case anyone has any confusion as to what the function of these individuals would have been in the context of a Middle Eastern wedding, they were kind of a welcoming committee. They themselves were not like part of the marriage, of course, which was monogamous. They were just sort of the bridal entourage. And when the bridegroom came, the bride would go out and the virgins would go with the bride to welcome the groom. So this was a situation in which they basically had one job, which was to have their lamps ready so that they could be part of the welcoming committee for the bridegroom. And so you have five that were wise and that had a supply of oil. That was the critical difference. The wise virgins had a supply of oil. The foolish virgins didn't have it. And that made all the difference. That distinguished those who in this parable, I believe, represent the ones who actually belong to Christ, the ones who are ready for his coming and ready to go in with him to the wedding, and those to whom he will say, I do not know you. Those who actually do not have a part of the kingdom of God, despite how similar that might have looked and acted to those who were his, they in the end are shown not to be. So because it's such a big difference, I think it's quite important for us to understand, well, what does this actually represent? What is this teaching us? What is the supply of oil? So when I'm studying symbols in scripture, as you all know, or most of you know, one of the things I really like to do is look for first usages. Now, I don't want to give anyone the idea that this is a universal interpretive technique. There are times when you will probably find that the first usage does not really mean much of anything. But I find that it takes me to some interesting places. And in this case, it took me to Genesis chapter 28. And you might be surprised that it takes 28 chapters for oil to be mentioned, because there's a lot of references to oil in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But it is not mentioned in the Bible until the story of Jacob. So in Genesis 28, we see Jacob going on the run from his brother Esau, having deceived his father Isaac and stolen the blessing. Isaac tells him, you need to go to Haran to find a wife there because your brother Esau wants to kill you. So Jacob has to leave basically with the clothes on his back. He has very little else. He later characterizes this as having passed over the Jordan with only his staff. And in the middle of this journey, he has a dream. And we take up this narrative in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So this is a very pivotal moment in the story of Israel, Jacob being later called Israel, and Israel referring collectively to his descendants, because this is the first time that anyone called a place the house of God. And this appearance of God to Jacob is with the symbol of a ladder, which we later find out in the New Testament represents Jesus Christ himself, because he says to his disciples, "Hereafter you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So this ladder that connected heaven and earth, as we saw when we studied Genesis a few years ago, actually represents Jesus Christ. And Jacob, in designating this place as the house of God, sets up this stone and pours oil on top of it. And this is a symbol that is actually unique to him. He does this again later in Genesis, I believe, 32. But no one else in the Bible ever did this particular thing. Now, in Jacob's mind, it was likely some sort of a sacrifice. He probably didn't have anything with him, certainly no animals, nothing that he could offer to God. I guess he had some oil, and perhaps this was his idea of an offering. However, it occurs to me that he may have unwittingly been giving us another sort of symbolism in this particular memorial that he set up. Because I believe the oil represents the grace of God. So grace is unmerited favor. It is unilateral kindness that is shown by someone who has something to give to someone who doesn't have necessarily any qualifications to receive it. It's irrespective of the deservingness or lack thereof of the party that receives it. And the pouring out of oil is like the giving of grace. It doesn't make any difference once the oil has been poured what sort of surface or individual it lands on. When God told Moses to make the anointing oil, he was careful to also tell him how it was to be used, because it could quite conceivably be poured on objects or people that were not worthy of it, the holy anointing oil. When God pours out his grace, it comes wherever he pours it out. It's not, there's no qualifications necessary to receive it. And I think what you see happening here, as God appears to Jacob, and he gives him these promises, and they are, if you will notice, they're completely unilateral promises. And I think I probably referred to this when we went through this chapter of Genesis, but it's been quite a while, so I can't remember, but this is not, from God's perspective, a two-sided covenant. So when you get to the law of Moses, God promises blessing, but then there's also requirements. There's things that Israel has to do. They have to keep the commandments. Well, here in Genesis chapter 28, there's not one single requirement given. God does not say, if you do all these things, then I will bless you, then I'll bring you back to the land. You know, he doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm going to do all this for you. So what is it? It's grace. It's simply unilateral favor shown by God to Jacob at his lowest point, at his most unworthy, when he has just committed acts of deceit and treachery and is on the run. God simply appears to him and says, I'm pouring this grace out on you, period. It's just an announcement of what God is doing. And therefore, it's very appropriate that the symbol that we have for Christ, one of the symbols in the Old Testament, the ladder, is present in this vision, because it's through Jesus that that grace is poured out. God could not be just and give us mercy had not Christ bridged the gap between God and man, and we'll see more about that later. But returning to the symbol that Jacob set up there in the house of God, it's kind of interesting, and I'm sure he didn't conceive of it this way. But if the oil is the grace of God, I think the stone might kind of be man in this particular moment in human history, because there wasn't the capacity to receive it. Because Christ had not come and changed the hearts of men, the grace of God could not truly be received in the way that he wanted us to receive it. We're like stone in ourselves. We don't have the capacity. There's nothing to put it in. There's no way to absorb it. So the oil being poured on the rock is like acknowledging the grace of God is being revealed. It's being poured out, but we can't really even comprehend it. We can't really even receive it. Because you see, what is Jacob's response? It's to make a deal. You know, it's Jacob that made this into a conditional thing. God didn't make conditions. Jacob made conditions. God just said, here's my grace. I'm pouring it out on you. I'm going to do all these things for you. Jacob said, if God will be with me and keep me and give me bread and clothing and bring me back, then I'll serve him. So he didn't really get it. He was viewing it as a transactional type of thing. God is going to give me these blessings, so I need to give back 10%. I'm not speaking against tithing here or any of that, but the point being, you know, later on in his life, Jacob came to a better understanding of God's grace, and he actually spoke the words, I am not worthy the least of all the mercy and truth you've shown to your servant. So he came to understand it. At this point, though, he was more the typical not regenerate man in just seeing, okay, God is going to give me these blessings. What am I going to do for him? So he didn't really understand the grace. He couldn't really receive the grace that was being revealed. So that came later. Our capacity as humans to have access to the grace of God, for it to penetrate, not just coming on us like oil poured on a rock that just runs off, but for it to penetrate our hearts came to us in Christ. It came in the Messiah. So the Hebrew word Mashiach, meaning Messiah, and the Greek word Christos, translated into English as Christ, they both mean the same thing. As you probably know, they mean the Anointed One. The symbol of God's particular favor and calling in the Old Testament was anointing with oil. It was oil being poured on someone's head. So if you look up the word grace, you're going to find it for the first time in the New Testament sense, that is the Greek word charis, grace, with reference to Jesus Christ himself. So Luke 2, the story of Jesus' birth and childhood, in verse 40, it says this, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus Christ himself was the first in the New Testament to receive the grace of God, and it actually found in him one who had capacity to receive it, one who was the very Son of God, and who could receive the grace of God in its fullness. And it is through Christ that the unlimited grace of God became available to us. If you turn to John chapter 1, John speaks about this. He uses the word grace three times in four verses, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, actually, he uses it four times in four verses. Grace for grace, some people translate that grace upon grace, or even some have said one blessing after another. It's just a continuous flow. That is a never-ending, bottomless supply of grace. This came to us in Christ. But it did not come without cost. It cost the Son of God his very life. If you turn to Luke chapter 29, Luke chapter 29. Sorry. Is there not 29 chapters in Luke? Okay, so apparently there is a typo in my notes. Imagine that. Okay, let me find it and then I'll tell you where to go. That's funny. All right. Give me a minute. Yeah, I do not know where in the world I got 29, because that is absolutely not right. It's chapter 22 and verse 39. So that's what I did. It was supposed to be 22:39, and I had 29:32. So a bit of a spoonerism there. Sorry. Okay, so this, of course, is in the midst of the story of Jesus' passion. It is right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this is what we read beginning in verse 39 of Luke 22. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke does not give the name of the garden where Jesus prayed before his crucifixion, but Matthew and Mark tell us that it was a place called Gethsemane. And that is a Hebrew name, and it means the oil press. See, oil comes, or at this time in the history of the world, it came primarily from olives. And the olives, in order to extract the oil from them, had to be crushed. So this Garden of Gethsemane was apparently a place where they had such a press, where enormous pressure was applied to the olives and then the oil ran out. And I'm certain that the naming of that garden was no accident. And Jesus praying this agonizing prayer, facing this horrifying prospect of being made sin, separated from his Father, pouring out his soul to death. This is where he faced it. This is where that process began, of us receiving access to the unlimited grace of God, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what I find quite interesting is it's quite likely that this was also the place where he propounded the parable that we read at the beginning, that is, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, because we're told that this garden was a place that Jesus often resorted to with his disciples. So when they went to the Mount of Olives, it's quite likely that this was the very place to which they went. And as we've seen so many times, as we've studied the teachings of Christ, he did not merely instruct us to do certain things, but provided for and modeled the things which he instructed. He did not simply tell us, you need to get oil. He provided that oil because he himself was the source of it. He himself was crushed for us, beginning in Gethsemane and then all the way through the cross. He was the source of that grace. And Romans 5, 1 through 2 gives us our status now. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So we have a choice now, like the virgins in the parable, of whether or not we will take advantage of the supply that is available to us. So you notice it doesn't say that the five foolish virgins didn't have a supply of oil. It says they didn't take it. Five took it, five did not. It was a choice. Five just relied on what was in their lamps. Five took the supply. To take the supply is to tap into the full grace of God that has been made available to us. So a couple of questions are likely to come to mind if we consider this oil in the parable as being the grace of God. And I think particularly some people might say the Holy Spirit. And I believe that is also accurate because the Holy Spirit is the one that ministers that grace to us. He is actually called the Spirit of Grace in at least one of the epistles. But a couple of questions come to mind. One is, what about the oil that the unprepared virgins had in their lamps? Because they didn't take supply, but there was oil in their lamps. So if these are not saved people, if these are not representing the regenerate, then why do they have any oil? Well, one thing to consider there is that everyone receives some portion of the grace of God. Some call that common grace. Lamentations 3:22 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." So what I tell people is, if you got up this morning and you were breathing, then you received mercy from God. You received some amount of God's grace just by virtue of the fact that you are still alive. because we all sin. And sin is an affront and an offense to a holy God. And if it were not for his mercy and his grace, every one of us would die the moment we commit a sin. But because of the Lord's mercy and his grace, we have not been consumed. So there is common grace that comes to us whether we've even ever heard the gospel or not. Whatever you experience that's good in this life, instead of the bad consequences that we all deserve, that is because of the grace of God. But we can go beyond that, and we can look at how this works even in the lives of professing believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:1, he's writing to Christians, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you," talking to Christians, "not to receive the grace of God in vain." Okay, so there is such a thing as being a professing Christian. We can argue whether there's, in the sight of God, that's real salvation or not. But certainly these were professing believers, those to whom Paul called them brothers and sisters, that could receive, there was a possibility that they could receive the grace of God in vain, that they could have enough oil, as it were, in their lamp to keep the light burning for a little while. But then something comes along that challenges that. We see this over and over again. We see it in the parable of the seed that was sown on the various kinds of ground, and all of them popped up. For the first however many hours or days, they looked very similar. But some had no root, and they withered. Some were devoured. Some were choked by the thorns. It is possible to have a certain amount of the grace of God, but ultimately for the light to go out. We see it in the parable of the houses, the parable of the foundations, houses built on the rock and sand. Both houses looked great until the storm came, and the storm was what exposed the difference between the house that was on the rock and the house that was on the sand. And the house on the rock stood, and the house on the sand fell. So the delay of the bridegroom in the parable of the virgins exposed the difference between the wise and foolish virgins. Those who were wise had a supply of oil, and their lamps continued to burn. Those who were foolish had no supply, and their lamps went out. The second question that might come to mind with regard to this parable is this whole question of buying oil. So we know the grace of God is free. So why did the wise virgins say to the foolish ones, go and buy? Well, we've just been looking at these other parables in which a purchase metaphor is also used. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price. In both of those parables, Jesus talks about buying something that represents the kingdom of God or access to the kingdom of God. We're not talking about an exchange of things, however, that are of equal value. The principle is simply one of giving up something in exchange for something else. That's what you do when you make a purchase. That dollar could stay in your wallet or could be given in exchange for a Coke. You simply have to decide which is more worth it to you. As the old saying goes, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You can keep the dollar in your wallet if that makes you feel the best, or you can give it in exchange for the Coke if that is what you really want. So giving up one thing in order to get something else is what we're talking about in this situation of buying. When we buy oil, what is really happening is that we are giving up our own lives, giving up ourself, giving up our pride, giving up our self-righteousness, giving up our desires in this world and our ambitions for the sake of things that are of eternal value. And that is what we can assume that the wise virgins did. You know, if you're in a part of a procession, if you're going to be part of a procession, you have to carry whatever you are going to use along with you. And they had one hand. In one hand, they would carry the lamp. And the other hand, presumably, in the case of the wise virgins, they had to tote around this jar of oil. And you might look at that and say, well, that's a lot of trouble. Carry that around. Well, you don't even know that you're necessarily going to need it. But it's for a future need. And that's what the foolish virgins were not willing to do. Maybe they wanted to carry something else. I don't know. But whatever the case, they did not realize they needed to make that exchange until it was too late. They did not realize that they needed to give up whatever it was that they had held on to in order that they might have a supply of oil until their lamps had already gone out. Because lighting is our business, I'm very interested in this concept of the oil lamp. It is very probably the first functional light fixture, although it's very, very different from the sort of light fixtures I sell. It works. It's very simple. It has four essential elements. You have a vessel that holds the oil. You have a wick. You have the oil that fills it, and you have the flame. And you could switch the metaphor up just a little bit and see how the oil lamp itself kind of represents us as believers. In Revelation, John's vision of Jesus walking among the churches saw the churches as lampstands. And I think you could see individual believers as being like the lamps. So we're the vessel. We receive the grace of God. That's the oil. Our life is like the wick. And the function of the wick is quite interesting because you light it on fire, but it doesn't actually burn. That is, the wick itself is not consumed, at least not immediately. The function of the wick is simply to draw the oil up. And there it encounters that flame. And that flame is the flame that's lit by the Holy Spirit, which is the flame of God's love. So we're taking the grace of God and we are converting that. That's our job, is just to be a conduit of the grace of God to show the love of God to the world. And then that produced light. That was how they lit their homes at night, was by these oil lamps. But a constant supply of oil is required in order to keep that flame burning. In the temple, they had a wood fire burning that God said, don't ever let it go out. The flame needs to be burning all the time. And the priests were responsible to bring the wood and take away the ashes. So they called it the eternal flame. It would never go out. And we have that access. Because of what Jesus did for us in being crushed for us, we have been provided with this unlimited grace. And in times like these are the kinds of experiences that provide a preview of what's to come in our world. So we see how quickly all the external props that people build their lives on can be removed. And how even just a tiny little virus can completely upend our world. So these disruptions, these storms, these shortages, these delays, whatever you want to identify as the disruptions of our world, they kind of show what kind of supply do we have? Where are we drawing our life from? What fuels us? Are we actually connected with that source of endless grace that's been given to us in Christ? Or are we like the foolish virgins who are just hangers-on? They were just hoping, figuring, well, we'll go with this crowd to meet the bridegroom. We've all got lamps. They're all lit. We're all good. But they weren't all good because half of them weren't connected to the supply. Half of them were not drawing their life from God. So what does that take? Well, I want to go to one more passage of scripture, which will end with 2 Kings chapter 4, where we find one of the most famous miracles done by a servant of God with respect to oil. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings 4, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest. All that this lady was required to provide for this miracle to happen was empty vessels. And you notice that it was not the oil that ran out, it was the vessels. The problem is not that the grace of God will ever run out. The problem is that we'll run out of places to put it. The problem is that our capacity will run out. And why? Largely because we've got other stuff in those vessels. You know, how many times have you needed a box or something and you go around your house looking for an empty one? Maybe you can't even find one, at least not one of the right size, because all the boxes have got stuff in them. So that there is the question. Do we have empty vessels? Do we have enough empty vessels? Are we bringing the Lord? Jesus said, if you come after me, deny yourself. Empty yourself. Because I have all this grace to pour out on you. I have a supply. There's no limit to it. Do you have the capacity? That's what he was promising the people in the Old Testament when he said, you haven't brought me the offerings. He said, test me. If you will obey me, if you will do what I'm commanding you to do, I'll pour you out a blessing. You won't even have room to put it. So the world is right now in a state where they are being cut off from their supplies. Everything that this world runs on in terms of economics and money, in terms of social interaction, in terms of their just, you know, take your pick, their entertainment. I mean, all the entertainment's basically gone. The sports, you know, all of that's being cut off. They're being cut off from their supplies. This is the time when the light of believers should be shining more brightly than ever before, because we can't be cut off from our supplies. You know, that's how most armies are defeated in the field, is the enemy cuts their supply lines. And some of the most successful armies have been marauding armies that took their supplies with them. Well, that's what we are like. Wherever we go, we carry our supply with us, if indeed we're drawing our supply from the right place. If we are like the wise virgins who took their supply with them, who had the empty vessels that could be filled with the grace of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's all we're required to provide. He provides all the rest. And we can present to the world a confidence, a hope, a joy, a peace. Nothing can take this away from us. We can have complete boldness, knowing that even these mortal lives, as Luther wrote in the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." That's the confidence, that's the hope that we have. We carry our supplies with us, and the light can always be burning. And Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." We can continue to shine with the love and the grace of God because he has given us access to an endless supply.